Well, good morning. I want to begin by again pointing you to our church library that Victoria has helped us buy a copy of Randy Alcorn's book on heaven, his thick book, and also two copies of the little booklet. So please look at that if you're interested to learn more. Even borrow it from the library. Make use of that. We want to, Victoria and I and several others, we're trying to partner to kind of use our library more for us to be deep in God's Word. We want to read books that point us to Scripture. So I refer you to that. Also, I want to refer you to invite you to consider pre-ordering a copy of Randy Alcorn's book at a church subsidy. So at a cheaper cost, you can do that with Joyce. And finally, I want to point you to, yes, I see the question box in the back, right where Joyce is sitting. I welcome you to, in the weeks to come, to write down practical questions about heaven, and it will contribute to my final message at the end of August. Practical questions. The idea of starting this series in heaven actually begun because I was at one of the homes of, I won't say who, one of our homes of the our church members. We're talking about heaven. And if you were here with us last week, you recall that we've established from a biblical framework that heaven is living life in a human body. Right? You remember that? And heaven is a physical place. It's different than here, but it is a place. And this person had asked, we're talking about heaven, and we're getting very excited. And this person had asked, are we going to have brains in heaven? And as surprised as this person was, I was surprised at the question. So I'm just trying to imagine, what would a body be like without a brain? I'm kind of into the zombie theme, so I'm thinking, is it like that? It's like I can't imagine it, because if you recall last week, right, if you understand, I'm like, oh, okay. Then I thought, okay, well, this is a good time for us to learn about heaven. Part of it, some of us might not have thought much about heaven, and those of us who have thoughts about heaven might be unclear. And so that actually brought us to this series, and I want to invite you to ask questions like that. Even if it's silly questions, I won't laugh, but don't ask that question about brains, because we already answered that last week, okay? We're going to have a human body, and the brain is part of the organ that we have, right? Part of the body. And so we should long for heaven, and in fact, this longing for heaven is what the Old Testament saints, the Old Testament believers, also long for. You may recall in Psalm 23, this well-known psalm of David, about how describing God as the shepherd. And it ends with David saying that, surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Forever, right? He has this concept that I will dwell in God's presence forever. Or you may recall the prophet Daniel in chapter 12. He writes this in verse 2, that many of those who sleep, a euphemism referring to death, that who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. That Daniel had this concept of the afterlife, and that there are those who are God's people who will live forever in everlasting life. They will rise again from the dead. They will rise. And for the God-fearing Job, a godly man who loved and respected and reverenced the God of the Bible, in Job chapter 19, verses 26 to 27, he had a conviction that after his skin has been destroyed, he says, he claims that he will see God not as a soul or as a spirit, okay, the immaterial part of who he is, but he says, I quote, in my flesh and with my eyes, I will see God. So even in the Old Testament, there are glimpses of what we call heaven. And we may today, as New Covenant, or we can call it maybe even New Testament saints, we may not know everything there is to know about heaven, but God has revealed more than the Old Testament saints. And what is most clear is actually the topic of today, which is on the resurrection body. And of course, as I mentioned last week, we will look at Jesus and who he is. Well, I want to begin, and your outline says this. We're going to jump right in. And your outline says this, that the resurrection body compared or versus our current body, which is right now, okay, there is continuity, there's something similar between this body now and the body to come, okay, and discontinuity, which is something different, okay, there's similarities and and differences, and we're going to look at that. But before I jump in, I want to refer you, actually, we're not going to cover, obviously, all the verses in this very insightful chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're not going to. But if you, I look back at our church's archives, sermon archives, and Pastor Charlie, and if you're interested, jot this date down, October 2016. Pastor Charlie actually preached three sermons. You were there. I wasn't there. 1 Corinthians 15. So if you're interested, go home, listen more to what Pastor Charlie had preached if you weren't there for those sermons. I refer you to that. Well, let's look at our PowerPoint again, our verses that we had read. Let's reread them together here. Verses 20 to 22. I want to read also 23 here. Paul says that but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits. This is the term that we had mentioned, an agricultural term, that the first crops is an indication of the rest of the crops. Comparison being, what Jesus' resurrection body is like will be exactly like what our resurrection body will be like. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, verse 21, for as by a man came death, that man, of course, being Adam. Okay, because he says it in the next verse, by a man, that man being Jesus, has come also the resurrection of the dead. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die due to Adam's sin, so also in Christ shall we be made alive. Verse 23, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. He's called the first fruits. And then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. This is just a reminder by saying that there is much to be learned about what heaven is like today. I'm not talking about that. If you want, please read Alcorn's book in the library. But what we're talking about is the life to come. The life that is called in the Bible, in the last two chapters of Revelation, the new heavens and new earth. That is the life to come when Jesus, at his return, do you see that? At his coming, right? He says in verse 23, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, that they too will be resurrected. And so, and Paul is going to use this analogy here in verses, let's look at the next couple of verses, in verses 36 to 37. I think we have it on there. In verses 36 to 37, he says, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And Paul uses, again, in another analogy, think with me a seed. Think with me a watermelon seed. Okay, you plant the seeds usually, and when it grows up to be a melon, the original seed is no longer there, right? Something of the material of the seed has become a melon, right? Okay, that's the analogy. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies, referring to bearing seeds under the dirt, in the dirt, okay? That's the analogy. And he says here in verse 37, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, referring to, and later on we're going to see the contrast between this body now, the body that we have right now as you're sitting there in the pew, okay? That this is compared to the seed, watermelon seed, follow with me, okay? Planted here. The life to come is like the fruit, the melon, okay? That's the resurrection body. He uses an analogy by talking about how just like the seed, there is something of the original seed that has now become the melon. There's something of our body now that is going to become the resurrection body. They're not utterly different, but there is obviously differences as well. Now we're gonna to show the point. We're gonna look at actually. Here's your second point in your outline. We're gonna look at the appearances of Jesus after his resurrection, as founded, and I put in the related passages there to encourage you to go home, you and if you have a family, go home and read the last couple of chapters of all the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as well as Acts chapter 1. I encourage you to read that. We don't have time to go through every verse this morning, but I encourage you to read that. We're going to go through that, and I want to make three observations from the post-resurrection appearances of Christ, that is, Jesus appearing to his disciples after he has been raised from the dead. Three observations. Observation number one, there was an empty tomb. Okay, that's very important. There was an empty tomb. We are told in Luke chapter 24, verses 5 to 6, that the female disciples, the women, came to the tomb of Jesus looking for the body, wrapped in cloth. They couldn't find the body, and so two men were there. They were angels, and they said, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Here's my question. How come when Jesus was raised from the dead, there wasn't resurrection Jesus and dead Jesus? Like, right? The body was gone, right? Right? The body was it's missing, right? So, right, the body is gone, and then now he is, and I'm going to look at what that body is like, but now he is raised, healthy, alive and healthy, right? So the tomb was empty. This is very interesting. And so I want you to notice that it seems to mean that just like how Paul explains it in chapter 15, that there is some sort of continuity, that the old body has somehow, we're not sure all of how it works, but somehow the stuff of the body that died, decayed, has become the resurrection body, which is why the tomb was is still empty. Observation number two. Should be in your outline, actually. Jesus appeared to his disciples in a body. Now, all of this sounds, you're saying, Pastor James, come on, we know that. But if you read the gospel accounts, we might get confused. The reason is because, do you remember at the end of Luke chapter 24, when Jesus showed himself to his disciples, and they thought he looked like a what? They thought they saw a what? They thought they saw a ghost, right? They thought they saw a ghost. And you have to ask, why did they think they saw? Because was Jesus kind of like see-through? Like did he actually appear like a ghost? I think not. The reason is because I have a couple of reasons. My first reason is this: that even though in that account, and by the way, in the other accounts in the Gospels, the disciples didn't think that Jesus looked transparent. They didn't recognize Jesus. We're going to talk about that. They didn't recognize who he was. Okay, they thought he was another person. Okay, or something like that. So this is interesting that when the disciples were gathered in the room, when Jesus appeared to them, they were startled and thought they saw a spirit, the text tells us in Luke 24:37. I don't think they saw a ghost because Jesus told them and showed them that he had a human body. Jesus told them that and showed them that. And he says this, and we can pop up the verses here, in Luke chapter 24, verses 39 to 40. Jesus says to them, "See my hands and feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit, soul, ghost, okay, does not have flesh and bones." He does. He's saying, I have flesh and bones. And he's saying, look, see, touch. Okay, Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead in a human body. Okay, it is evident. He says it and he shows it. Okay, and he actually lets them touch him. Okay, in fact, so much so that one of the disciples who has infamously been known as Doubting Thomas wasn't there. Okay, and at the end of the Gospel of John, Thomas, one of the disciples, one of the 12, says, "Unless I see with my eyes the marks on his side, on his hands and on his side, I will never believe." Jesus, of course, lo and behold, appears to them again and says, "Why do you disbelieve? Look and feel." And of course, he then believes and goes, "Oh man." And he calls Jesus my Lord and my God. Remember that? Do you remember that? And so Jesus appears to them in a body. This is very important. And the second evidence that Jesus appeared in a human body, not in ghostly form, is that Jesus ate food. It sounds how human can you get? When Jesus appeared to them, this is the next verse. Luke chapter 24, verses 41 to 40. To prove to them that he's actually fully human, he says, "Do you have anything to eat?" I mean, if you're raised from the dead and people saw you and you said, "I'm kind of hungry." And you're like, okay, that person is definitely human. He's hungry. And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and he took it and ate it in front of them. He ate food. This is evidence that he is fully human. Now, in a later sermon, actually, I think in the final sermon, if you want to ask questions about that, are we going to eat? I think just as a little tidbit here, because Jesus ate in his resurrection body, I don't see why not, why we won't be eating. We're going to talk more about that in the weeks to come, but I don't see why not. Maybe some of you are thinking, wait, we're still going to eat in heaven? What? I thought we're not going to die. Yeah, we're not going to die. You don't just eat to, you know, not die. You eat because you like it. All of you talk about restaurants all the time, right? Right? So I don't see why not. Okay, so one of the anchors of understanding what heavenly life is like in the new heavens and new earth is looking at Jesus' life in the resurrection, after his resurrection. So this is an anchor for us, okay? Third observation, number three. Look in your outline here. Maybe it's not on there. Maybe it's printed, I'm pretty sure. Observation number three, there seems to be, and this is very important, okay? There seems to be a continuity of Jesus' identity in his resurrection body, okay? Similar identity, okay? This is very important, okay? Because some of you might ask me, are we going to recognize each other? Am I going to recognize myself? You're going to look in the mirror in the resurrection. Is that going to be me? And I'm going to show you here that there is continuity in his identity. But of course, we must answer the question. If you look at some of these accounts, what do we do with the passages that show that the disciples did not recognize Jesus at first? Right? What do we do with that? We have to understand that somehow. You may recall an account at the end of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. There are two disciples that follow Jesus, and this is after Jesus died. And they were walking on a road called Emmaus. And they thought Jesus was a traveler. Note, they didn't think Jesus looked like a ghost. Note that. He didn't look like a ghost. He just looked like a human. And they start talking, and Jesus says, "What happened?" And then they say, "Are you the only one in Israel that doesn't know what has happened with Jesus the prophet? He was crucified." Like they didn't even know that they were talking to Jesus. Is it because Jesus looked different? Is that why? Maybe. But then the text tells us, if you look carefully in Luke chapter 24, see if I have the verse references here. Yes, verse 16 and verse 31, that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And verse 31, then suddenly Jesus did a Bible study with them. They invited Jesus to supper. Jesus broke bread, and in that moment, their eyes were open and they saw him. It's very interesting that it seems to be a term where it seemed that God had somehow prevented them from recognizing Jesus for a moment, and then somehow at a familiar act. I mean, how many times do you think Jesus would have ate supper with his disciples and done this motion with the bread? How often? Many. At that moment, we're told in Luke chapter 24, he broke bread, gave, and then they recognized him, and then bang, he disappeared. Okay, so that's kind of very interesting, and so I don't think it's because he looked completely different. Actually, in other accounts in the Gospels, they recognize Jesus immediately. But there's a second account in which Jesus was not recognized right away. It is the account in the Gospel of John where Mary Magdalene, not Mary the mother of Jesus, another Mary, Mary Magdalene thought that Jesus was a gardener. Okay, you might remember that. Mary goes to the tomb of Jesus and is wondering, where did they place the body of my Lord? And then Jesus appears to her. Now, why didn't Mary recognize Jesus? I mean, it was probably dark, first of all. But I mean, if you think about it, I mean, raise your hand if you've ever been to a funeral. Have you ever been to a funeral? Just raise your hand. Okay, if you've ever been to a funeral, the last thing you and I would expect is to see that person. That's the last thing, right? Your eyes would be looked down. You're thinking about the person. You think about memories. You would never expect to see that person. I think that is a better explanation, because when did Mary recognize Jesus? Do you remember? When did Mary recognize Jesus? When he what? What? When he calls her name, right? Mary. She recognized the tone of his voice. She recognized Jesus. Maybe she even looked up and she, whoa, Jesus is there. And she says, "My teacher, Rabboni, my teacher." Remember that? So this is very interesting. What got the disciples to recognize Jesus? It was similar gestures, his voice, the tone. Okay, Bible study and Luke chapter 24. He did a Bible study, and then the disciples even said, "How could we have not recognized him? Did not our hearts burn?" Like, you know, lit up. Have you ever done a Bible study or under a sermon when you felt like, "Yes, this is the voice of God as unpacked from Scripture"? Did not our hearts burn when he explained the Scriptures to us? They were reflecting. The disciples on Emmaus Road, they were reflecting. They recognized Jesus, and so I think the best explanation for why they didn't recognize Jesus was they didn't expect to see Jesus. But I think there's one more thing we should note. The last image that these disciples had of Jesus was a beaten Jesus. Was he not? Was he not beaten in the face by the soldiers? Was he not flogged in his back? Did he not go through immense psychological pressure? His whole life, right? He would have looked worn, beaten, bloody, perhaps even unrecognizable if you didn't see him be punished by the Roman guard. He would have been unrecognizable. And then all of a sudden, and we read this, and we're going to look at this at the very end of this message, the body is going to be renewed and healthy. I think what they saw was a healthy Jesus. Without scars. Some scars. I'll explain that in a sec. Some scars. But he's healthy. He looked different. And that's why they didn't expect to see Jesus. I think that's the best explanation. It is not because he looked completely different. But I want you to notice. You notice Jesus never said he's Jesus? He never says, it's me, Jesus. If you came back to life in the resurrection and you look completely different, the first thing you would say, I'd say to Dan, hey Dan, it's James. Because you wouldn't recognize me, right? Instead he says, it's me. Who are you? Like, they never said that because Jesus never had to reintroduce himself. He never says, it's me, Jesus, right? I think the best explanation is that he looked like himself, healthy, okay? And I think that's the best explanation. And so I believe our identity, Jesus' identity was recognized. There was a continuity of his identity. And I think so also our resurrection body, because our bodies today are not just avatars. Have you ever seen the movie? Like your spirit kind of pops into a body. It's not just an avatar. As we mentioned last week from scripture, that for us to be fully human, even before sin entered the world, we are made soul, spirit, and body. And our bodies are an essential part of who we are and our identity. And just as Jesus is the first fruits, what his resurrection body is like is an indicator of what our resurrection body will be like. Well, let's move on to the last point. The distinctive blessings of the resurrection body. And Paul is explaining four couplets that contrast the body that we have now and the body that we will have in the life to come. And we read this in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's look at it again. Verses 42, again using that same analogy that our body now is compared to the seed, and our body in the future, the resurrection body, is like the melon. Okay, it's not in the scripture. I'm kind of help us understand this, okay? And so he says in verse 42, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown, our body now, is perishable, subject to decay and death. What is raised, resurrection body, is imperishable. What is sown is in dishonor, that there are various parts of our body that is unpresentable, various reasons, at birth, illnesses, sicknesses that we've gone through in our life, injuries, accidents, and that it is going to be raised in glory. Glory is a term, beauty. Okay, it's going to look good. It is sown in weakness. We know those of us who are older and have gone through suffering, you know weakness in body. You feel weaker, especially compared to your youth. But what is raised is in power, strength. The body will be strong. Verse 44, it is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Now, let's pause here for a second. It is not saying that our future body will be ghostly or in a spirit, immaterial, okay? The reason is because it doesn't make sense. Because what does a spiritual body even mean, right? Like if you can see through it, it's not really a body. It doesn't even make sense. But elsewhere in scripture, the word spiritual, if you read earlier in this letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul identifies an issue in the life of the church in Corinth. And it is the issue of division. In that church, they were favoritizing one pastor over another. Pastor A, I like him. He's better. Some of the people were saying Pastor B. And Paul says, how come you're acting in such a natural way? Like, according to human flesh, sinful flesh. I can't address you as spiritual people. What does he mean by that? He doesn't mean, I can't address you as ghostly people. He doesn't mean that. He means spiritual in the scripture, in this letter especially, means being led by the Holy Spirit. That their desires and their lives and their life choices are aligned with God the Spirit in reflection of God's character, away from sin and towards godliness. That's what spiritual means. In other words, in verse 44, when we're told our body now, it's sown a natural body, subject to temptation and sin, the resurrection body is not like that. Not subject to temptation and sin, that our resurrection body will always be led by the Holy Spirit. We will always want to and choose to please God. Well, I'm going to wrap up my message by reflecting together. Okay, Paul has told us these things, these four couplets, these four areas of contrast, I want to reflect on us and reflect with us together and imagine what life would be like. There is such a thing as unhealthy imagination when our ideas do not come from Scripture. One of my profs at Regent used to say, we should read and imagine between biblical lines. Now that we've understood what the Bible says, we start thinking, what are the implications of what Paul is saying about life to come in the resurrection body? What is he saying? And the first reflection I want us to reflect on is about our bodily imperfections and even deformities. Things in our body that is dishonorable, unpleasant, we don't show to other people. Do you remember when Barack Obama was first assigned as president? And you look at the before and after pictures. Remember? Have you ever seen those? By the end, his hair was completely white from the stresses of being president, okay? You can probably imagine Jesus. Do you remember in a garden called Gethsemane? Remember? Jesus was about to go to the cross, not only die and suffer, but take on the sin of the world, take on the wrath of God, the righteous anger of God for our sin, human sin. And he was in so much distress that he started sweating blood. You remember that? Okay, that is an indicator of the stresses that Jesus had gone through his whole life. And that would have worn him out. Wrinkles, probably. He would have looked stressed, okay? Okay, like you might have an image of Jesus, usually a white Jesus, right? The pictures that we've seen in Jesus' film, he's like, wow, that guy looked pretty, he's a pretty good-looking man, like, right? But the real Jesus, he just looked ordinary, and he would have been beaten by the stresses of his ministry and his life, right? He's serving people all the time. And when we think about ourselves, and when we think about our bodies and things that we wouldn't want to show other people, we are self-conscious about. Now, I want to say, actually, that the resurrection body, I don't think we will have today's, our world standard of, like, supermodels. Okay? I don't think that, because that's kind of subjective, if you think about it. Like, for example, in times past, when the world wasn't as rich, for women, it was a sign of beauty to be weightier, right? Because that means they had food to eat. Now it's the opposite. Women want to be thinner. Or you think about, for men, in the West, it seems like the ideal body shape is muscular and buff, right? But if you watch K-pop, all those guys are so skinny because in the Asian mindset, it's very subjective, it's very cultural. I don't think the resurrection body will model after our world's expectation of beauty. I think we're talking about health. I think we're talking about areas where if the body was fully healthy, that's what we'll look like. I think we're talking about that, not the world standard. I want to make that clear. But I think about myself. You know, some of you know, in my teens and 20s, I did karate. I actually kicked my toe in, one of my toes. I kicked someone so hard, my toe, it never kind of, you know, it kind of got kicked in. I'm like, okay, resurrection body, interesting. Okay, a slightly longer toe, I suppose, right? Or I think about myself, and I think I used to skateboard. Some of you didn't know that. I used to skateboard, and I chipped my tooth. Okay, the dentist repaired it. Chipped my tooth. I'm like, okay, resurrection body. That's pretty. I'm trying to get you to reflect on yourself. Okay, I'm being self. You know, I want to kind of just reflect, and then I don't want to point you guys out. Obviously, that's not right. But for myself, I'm reflecting on myself, and I'm thinking, okay. And Brian one day, where's Brian? Like he's saying, Pastor Jay, did you always have a scar on your lip? I'm like, yes, I did, actually. I've had it since I was like five, because when I was in Hong Kong, I apparently ran into like the corner of a desk or a fish tank. Actually, you could see, I was told by my parents, you could see to my teeth through the lip, the cut lip. And now all of you are going to come up and you're going to look very closely. I'm like, I'll close my eyes so I don't feel self-conscious. But yes, right here, the scar on my lip. Okay, and then that brings, and you think about the things that we have, okay? Dishonorable parts of our body for whatever reason, at birth, injuries, later on in life, whatever it is. And then someone might ask, wait a minute. What about Jesus' scars? Jesus has scars. Yes, Jesus has scars. That's true. Okay. But Jesus didn't have all the scars because if you remember, he was speared to the side after he died for the guards to make sure he was dead, right? When he appeared to the disciples, he didn't have a hole right here or else he'd be leaking liquid, right? Right? He was healed, right? He had a scar. He didn't have a hole, right? And so I think for Jesus, it was special because I think he looked healthy with the exception of the scars on his side, feet, mark from the spear. I think that was special, and I think that was to show that forever, because in heaven we're going to see him. We're going to see Jesus. And we're going to know who he is. He's just going to do this. I'm like, that's Jesus. And it's not going to be a criminal who was crucified and then came to know Jesus. It's not going to be the thief on the cross, okay? We're not going to think he's Jesus. We're going to know who Jesus is. And forever, and I think this makes sense because forever we are told in the book of Revelation, as we sung actually in one of the songs, Jesus is called the Lamb. And I don't think the Apostle John in the book of Revelation saw an animal, the Lamb. I think he saw Jesus with his marks. And he calls it the Lamb. It makes sense. Because the Lamb was the animal that is to be slain in the Old Testament in place of us sinners so that we can approach God. And Jesus is the Lamb. He is the Lamb of God. And I think that was special on Jesus. I think for the rest of us, our scars will not exist. That's only for Jesus, for us to forever remember what he has done. We will forever sing the praises of the Lamb of God who was slain. But for us, I think we won't have those things. And so I want us to imagine what life in the resurrection will be like, where there is no more shameful parts of our bodies, and we can live with confidence, not to boast, not to compare with others, or to feel inferior at those that we perceive to be better looking. But we'll have peace of mind and heart by our body image because our bodies will be glorious, the Bible tells us. Next, I want us to reflect on aging and bodily weakness and sickness. I always feel embarrassed at spring camps. We're always told, if you have allergies, please stand up. Some of you have allergies. Some of you feel self-conscious. Please stand up, okay? I'm like, the only thing I'm allergic to is crab and lobster. I can't believe I had to stand up, you know? And then people are like, well, we're standing up too, people with allergies, so we can avoid them, like, be careful what we eat. I always feel self-conscious at spring camp. You'll never have to feel self-conscious about that. You won't have allergies. That would be life-threatening to you. That's interesting. Believe it or not, I was in much better shape when I practiced karate. When I was 21 years old, I was like in the best shape. I had amazing stamina. A few days ago on Thursday, I decided to not drive anywhere. I biked actually to get a book at McGill Library in Burnaby. And I was biking, and I didn't have the thin tired bikes, so I'm biking. And then a third of the way from Coquitlam. I live in Coquitlam. You guys know that, okay? I'm biking to Burnaby on the low heat highway. I'm biking. A third of the way, I'm like, oh shoot, should I go back? I'm like, I couldn't even, like, I had like no stamina. And I'm thinking to myself, dang. And then after I exercise, Brian and I reflect on this sometimes. I'm like, after we exercise, we gotta pay for it now. Not like earlier in college. I'm like, dang. And you'll see me kind of like, you know, kind of rubbing my shoulder because I always feel tension because I sit much of the day going like this, reading, right? Reading the Bible and books. So I'm feeling tension. And then I know some of you are gonna come up and say, young man, wait 20 years, you feel even worse. And then some of you are gonna say, wait 40 years and you can't even bike. I'm like, okay, fair enough. Let's reflect on the resurrection body. Okay, all of us will be able to bike. I hope there'll be bikes in heaven and we'll be able to bike in heaven. But just reflect on this. Why do we face all these things? Sicknesses, flus, back problems, neck problems, arthritis, diseases, cancer. Why? It's because the Bible tells us it's because sin entered the world. The first man and first woman, they sinned, and we all sin after them. And because of sin, God says that the punishment, the consequence of sin is death, and everything connected to death, illnesses and sicknesses and weaknesses. And so that's what, but in the resurrection, Jesus has taken that away for his people. And in fact, for those of us who have lost loved ones who know Jesus, you might not recognize him at first either, because he would look so different without the consequences of the effects of aging. Not age, but the effect, you know what I'm talking about, the effects of aging. You feel weaker. Your muscles aren't as strong. The effects of aging. Or disease, they're not going to be sick. The last image you might have had with, think a grandparent, was she looks sickly. Not anymore. If she knew Jesus, not anymore. And so imagine in the resurrection, in heaven, no aches, no pain, no flu, no weakness, no fear of facing that same pain every day, no fear of death, no physical disabilities. Our brain, it's an organ of our body. No mental disabilities. Okay? No autism, no mental illness, no depression, No Alzheimer's. No dementia. Some of our grandparents have dementia. No dementia. Okay? You don't need doctors. You don't need medical insurance. I mean, what's your job package going to look like? Dang, it looks pretty empty. Like, no benefits. Because you don't need it. You don't need those benefits. You don't need hospitals. No more funerals. And it is no surprise that in Revelation chapter 21, we are told that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. It is no surprise he says that about heaven. That's exactly what it'll be like. None of those bodily weaknesses. And this is heaven. But there's more. There's more. One last area of reflection is that there will be no more sin. One of the early church fathers, his name is Augustine, St. Augustine. He would explain humanity in regards to our relationship with sin. Now, Adam and Eve, before they ate the forbidden fruit and disobeyed God, they had the ability to choose to sin and not sin. They were innocent. They were without sin. But after they chose to sin, them and all of us in this second era, that we have what Augustine calls an inability not to sin. Double negatives. Inability not to sin. That means that we sin all the time, okay? And then, now, to sin all the time is not to do as much evil as we can all do, okay? To sin all the time means that, of course, there are explicit evil things we all recognize. So even the non-religious society recognizes. But the Bible defines sin as even doing good things for wrong reasons. I mean, how many of us are tempted to do good things to get recognition so that we would get the glory? Good things for wrong reasons, that's sin. But the ultimate sin that the Bible describes is the sin of not worshiping God. How many of us live lives as if we don't care about God nor what he says? That's actually the ultimate sin. The Old Testament calls this idolatry. That is putting someone, something, or yourself above the place of God in our life. That's the ultimate sin, actually. And so Augustine says that after Adam and Eve fell into sin, and all of us with them, that we have an inability not to sin. Double negatives. We always choose sin, even in our best actions. But when we became Christians, this is kind of the third step, okay? You can kind of imagine a little chart, okay? When we became Christians, we kind of, when we've been forgiven of our sins and we've been changed, we've been born again, we're kind of back to number one. We have an ability to sin, yes, we do that, but we also have an ability not to sin each day, to trust in God to do that which is honoring to him from the heart. Now, but we still struggle with sin, don't we? Right? We still have to confess and repent. But then in the resurrection, Augustine says that we will be unable to sin, forever, unable. You won't be tempted, you won't choose to sin, you won't want to sin. And so I want us to reflect on that a little bit, what that would be like. Imagine you're no longer sinfully angry at people and bitter with people or want revenge, at least in your heart, against people. Imagine a life where we're no longer tempted to think impure thoughts in a society that perverts God's gift of sexuality. Imagine when we gather with God's people, there's never a time of confession. You don't need to confess. You haven't sinned against God. Imagine, of course, for us as Christians, with confession comes forgiveness and we have renewal, that's a good thing. But imagine not even going through that process at all. Imagine, you don't have to. Imagine no longer worrying. See, even worrying is a sin. The Bible tells us that numerous times, not to worry about anything, nor about our life, what we will eat or drink, because worrying, at the heart of worrying about our life, I'm not talking about planning. Planning is different than worrying. We should plan our life. We shouldn't worry about our life. At the heart of worrying, it means that we have left the position of trusting God for our lives, right? And so imagine you don't worry anymore. You don't worry. Imagine you no longer feel jealous or envious of other people, what they have that you don't have. When you see people's lives on social media, you don't feel inferior to them, that you have to compare to them. Imagine that. You never feel that. Would there be social media? I don't know. Maybe ask it in the question box. Write it down. But you won't feel that because you'll be so satisfied with who you are in Christ that in heaven, in a body fully led by the Holy Spirit, we'll be so enraptured by the beauty and glory of who God is in heaven. And our bodies will be no longer subject to temptation. We won't even desire to sin. That's what heaven will be like. But you imagine our community as well. Not only that was our personal life, but imagine our community without sin. Imagine a world without drunk drivers that would harm your family. You're scared of them when some of you have children, adult children who can drive. Be careful when you drive. See someone, you tell them, be careful, because you're afraid something will happen. Imagine you no longer have that fear, because there will no longer be inconsiderate drunk drivers. Imagine there would be no one gossiping about you or judging you or posting something about you, trying to hurt you somehow. Imagine there will be no longer employers who take advantage of you or don't care about you because they care about the success of themselves or the company more than you. Imagine that. They don't just switch you around because they can. Imagine that. Imagine that. That's a common experience, is it not? Imagine there's no more broken families due to infidelity. You know, the father leaving. Imagine that. No more broken families. No more divorce. Imagine that there's no more disobedient and rebellious children who break the hearts of parents. Imagine that. Imagine that in our community, I know some of us have experienced hurtful church communities. Imagine no more hurtful church communities. Never that split or the fear of split in a church. Imagine no longer a fear of crimes. I mean, you don't even need to lock your house or lock your phone. I mean, we have a phone there. You don't have to lock your phone, okay? You don't have to do the fingerprint thing. That technology would be obsolete. Like, why do you need to lock it and fingerprint it? No one's going to steal your stuff, right? Imagine that there'll be no longer murderers or rapists, gang violence. There's no longer fear of a World War III or terrorism. Imagine that there'll be no longer any need for police officers or judges or courtrooms. Imagine a world where, because as I said, the foundational sin is the absence of the worship of God. Imagine that there'll be no church buildings in heaven. Actually, there won't be. We'll discover that in a couple of weeks from now. There won't be a church building because every single person in heaven will be worshiping God fully. Sounds too good to be true. Now, it would be too good to be true if there wasn't a cost to it, of heaven. There's always a cost, you see. If we tell people who don't know Jesus that, oh, this is what heaven's going to be like, it's going to be great, they'll be like, yeah, right, it's too good to be true. Yeah, it would be if Jesus didn't die. It would be because there was a price. God paid a price. God paid the price of his son Jesus that all the things that we were talking about in our natural body, dishonorable parts, Jesus went through the ultimate dishonor. He was crucified naked on the cross, right? Jesus went through the ultimate weakness and his body perished. He was crucified on the cross. And Jesus did not sin, but he took upon our sin on himself. Okay, so, and that's the reason why he had to die, so that we will not have to sin anymore, nor deal with sin's consequence. At the end of the day, it always goes back to Jesus. This heaven would be too good to be true if Jesus didn't die. But Jesus died, and it is sure that it is true, because Jesus died and he was raised. And so for us, I started thinking about myself, and I know as we get older, you'll tell me, as we get older, we're going to go through even more bodily ailments. I know that. And I think to myself, why do we have to go through these things? Why do we have to go through these things? And I was reminded by an article I was reading. It's to remember what's the source of our hope. It's always to remember Jesus in this life. We will always remember Jesus, what he has done. Because when we remember Jesus, we have hope we'll be resurrected like Jesus. That's the reason why. I don't know exactly why, us individually, why we suffer bodily ailments. We can't explain that. I'm not sure. Maybe God will never reveal that to us. But generally speaking, he wants us to always remember Jesus. In this life, every day. Remember what he has done, so that we will hope, we have the hope of the resurrection when Jesus comes back. And so if you're here with us this morning and you don't know Jesus, that is our invitation to you, not to know more of a religion. We want you to know Jesus, who Jesus is. He is an amazing person. He is God. He is fully human. He did what no human being can ever do, and he earned for us at the price of his life, heaven. Heavenly life is a life without shame, because our bodies will be glorious. It'll be a life without pain, because there'll be no death or things associated with death. It'll be a life without evil, because there'll be no human sin. This is the life that God has bought for us, his people. This is the life that God has purchased by the costly death of his son Jesus. This is the hope of heavenly life for all those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, we bow before you because you have done for us what we can never do for ourselves. That our destiny was death and judgment, but you have sent your son Jesus, fully God, fully human, that he did what we can never do, to live a life without sin, to take our dishonor, our weakness, our death, and our sin, to die on the cross in our place, and to rise from the dead, so that for us who are your people, we forever and daily have this hope that one day, Lord, however long you'll have us to live on this earth, that we have the hope of the resurrection when we look at your son, Jesus, who died and was raised. And so, Lord, we ask, oh God, that this hope of the resurrection will be with us all the days, especially in days when we or our loved ones have suffered bodily, that we will not give up this hope, and we will continue to share this hope to those around us, those we care about, this hope of the resurrection through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray in his name. Amen.